All right, please take your Bible this morning and turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. And while you're turning there, don't get ready to stand up, because today's introduction is longer than usual. And we will stand and we will read, but a longer introduction, shorter body today, because of what I want you to see this morning about the Sermon on the Mount itself. About this sermon is a marvel. I think sometimes that we hear some of the quotes taken out of the Sermon on the Mount. We've heard them, and because they're somewhat perplexing or sometimes turn into quaint sayings, we fail, I think, to appreciate the beauty and the value of what Jesus is doing in this sermon. It shouldn't surprise us that it is an amazing, I'd call it it's a work of truth, an artful work of truth. Is what the Sermon on the Mount is. And as we look at what Jesus says here, we should be careful that we do not overlook it and somehow fail to appreciate that both in the context, in the content, as well as in the structure, this sermon is truly profound. It's something that has come to my attention in a special way in the past week as I've been looking at it, and I just want you to get a sense of, you know, Jesus didn't like have Roman numeral 1, Roman numeral 2, Roman numeral 3, and PowerPoints going up. But if we look at his sermon carefully, we see that it does have movement and structure and points at which to look. And I just kind of want to point out to you some of these movements this morning. Overall, in the sermon, Jesus is focused, and just for your test, just a test this morning, or just to think about it before I tell you what it is, what would you say is the overall focus of this sermon that Jesus is preaching? In other words, you would fill in the blank by saying, this sermon is all about what? And usually, a good sermon, preachers are told that a good sermon has one central point. Now, there's all kinds of subpoints always. But one central thing you want to bring home. And it is true that as Jesus was preaching this sermon, there was one central matter about which he was concerned. All the things that he teaches, all the things that he preaches are in order to get this one main point home. What is it? Well, Jesus is focused on the righteousness of the kingdom. On the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven. He wants to clear up misunderstandings and definitively set forth its nature and character. That is the nature and character of righteousness that is of the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus then gets it all started. His introduction to the sermon then is the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are an expression of the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven in terms of the character that is born out in the people who belong to the kingdom of heaven. In the Beatitudes, we have these attention-getting and sometimes shocking declarations that a certain kind of person is a truly happy person. Clearly, the kind of person that Jesus says is truly happy is not the kind of person that the world thinks is truly happy. The kind of person the world thinks is happy is the rich, the confident, the proud, the popular, the powerful, and the successful. But Jesus says that the genuinely happy person is poor, mourns over his sin, is humble, and hungers for righteousness. But he also says that these are the ones who inherit the kingdom. These are the ones who will be filled. These are the ones who will receive mercy. That's why they're happy. Genuinely happy, because coming into the kingdom, they reflect the character of the kingdom and display that they belong to God. And so Jesus presents this portrait of the truly happy person, and as he does, it becomes clear that the reason that there is such a difference is because he is looking at things from the perspective of God. He is looking at things from the perspective of heaven and not the perspective of the world. The way the world looks at things is molded and directed by the prince of the power of the air. He has been questioning and challenging the perspective of heaven ever since he entered the serpent and said to Eve, "Has God indeed said?" And he still speaks, and humanity has not learned its lesson from the debacle that occurred in Eden. It still listens to the one who comes only to steal, kill, and destroy, and therefore is very unhappy, though pretends sometimes to be happy, and has moments of happiness, but not true, genuine, deep, lasting, eternal happiness. But Jesus, as we see, is speaking from the perspective of heaven. The people, he says, are happy, are the citizens of that kingdom. And they reflect righteous, God-pleasing character. Character matters to God. It's who we are. Everything comes down to that, really. We sin because we're sinners. We reflect character at when we're brought into the kingdom, when we're brought to have a new heart and a new life. And what we do then is a reflection of who we are in Christ. Those, as we come to Him, those who belong to the kingdom then reflect kingdom righteousness from the heart. So Jesus, when He begins this sermon in which He is going to display the righteousness of the kingdom, it all starts with who a person is, their character. And the next section of the sermon then focuses on the difference that kingdom righteousness makes in the world. This was the passage where Jesus talks about salt and light and putting the light on out in the open so it can give light to everyone in the house. So there is kingdom righteousness. It starts in the heart, in the character. When you put that in the world, it makes a difference. And so Jesus says basically that you who have this character, you are salt and light. And it is the distinction from the surroundings into which the salt and light are placed that enables the salt and light to have a positive, redemptive impact. So heaven's character, lived out in the world, preserves, adds taste, and illuminates the world. And so Jesus says, live it out. Shine it brightly. Let your light so shine that let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And Jesus then turns to address the moral standards that reflect the kingdom righteousness. He moves from what it does in the world to what it looks like in the world when people live according to God's law. How is kingdom righteousness manifested by people, among people? And so in this sense, or this part of the sermon, Jesus is dealing with God's law as it reveals the standards of the kingdom. But he was having to do some real explaining because a lot of misinformation had been passed out among the people by the scribes and the Pharisees. The Pharisees and scribes had mutilated a right understanding of God's law. So Jesus proceeds to dismantle the misinformation which had spread among the people. The fundamental problem with the false teachers was that they had relaxed God's law and they had refashioned God's law into something that was attainable. Instead of allowing God's word to have its depth, the depth with which it was given, the breadth with which it was given, they minimized it down to something that they felt like they could keep. And thereby keeping it could pat themselves on the back for being doers of the law, but they were breakers of the law. And Jesus takes pains to show them that God's law is not superficial. It goes down to the depths of the heart. God's law as it pertains to how we should live as people, among people, is something we can't refashion. The Pharisees and scribes had amputated it from the heart. But Jesus says no. God's law forbids not only actual murder, but also anger. Kingdom righteousness resists not only actual physical adultery, but also adulterous lust. It treasures fidelity and behaves with honesty. It doesn't seek its own even when wronged. And in the kingdom of heaven, loving your neighbor as yourself means always seeking what is good for others, even when they stand opposed to you. These are righteous moral standards of the kingdom. Each of them pertain to living righteously, behaving righteously. But you'll notice that all of those things pertain to how we operate, how we're to operate to the glory of God in the context of other people, what it's to look like. And so you've got the Beatitudes. Here's character. You've got salt and light, the salt and light section, which this is the character of the kingdom citizen in the context of the world. And then you've got this section on the law that says basically this is how God's righteousness looks, the kingdom righteousness looks when among people as they relate to one another. And today, in chapter 6, we come to a new section of the sermon. Jesus turns the examination spotlight onto how kingdom citizens are called to behave in their direct relation to God. So he's moving, you know, character, world, people in general, God in particular. This is kingdom righteousness in terms of serving God, worshiping God, and relating directly to Him in our sense of being accountable to Him, in our sense of being created by Him, in our sense that everything we are and that we have belongs to Him. And when He, you know, He, if you look at the Ten Commandments themselves, there's two basic, they're called two tables of the law. And the first table relates directly to how we relate to God. We could call this our vertical aspect of the Ten Commandments. Then the second table of the Ten Commandments, the second, basically the second half of the Ten Commandments, relates to how we relate to one another. And that what Jesus has done is when he came to all those misapplications and misrepresentations of the law, he's addressing the second table, how we relate to one another, and then he comes to how we relate directly to God, which is where we find ourselves at the in chapter 6 of this Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel. And after this section, Jesus moves on to yet another aspect of our interaction with the creation of God, with who we are and the things and people that we relate to. He's people in general, God in particular, and after this he's going to move to how we relate to the world and the things that are in it. So what you see is that Jesus is just covering the whole gamut. He is showing us that to be a genuine child of God, to be a genuine child of the kingdom, there is not one aspect of our being, of our behavior, or our thinking that it doesn't touch. And so, to me, I just find beauty in understanding and seeing the flow of Jesus' message. And it helps me even, and I hope it will help you, to think about the individual sections as we're working our way through them. Those things of the world that Jesus will talk about are those things that involve worldly treasures and clothing and health and things like that. So, these truths about the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven, they start with character. They impact the world. They act rightly in relationship to the people of the world. They worship God for God and relate rightly to the everyday things of this world. That is the movement. If you could, we could put up, you know, slides and say, this is how Jesus is working his way. But I hope that tour of this thing just helps bring you into the context then of what Jesus is saying as we look this morning at chapter 6. So now we'll stand together for the reading of the Word of God. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Just skip down and also read verse 16. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you this morning for this great sermon that Jesus preached. We thank you that though we weren't there that day, that we're here today and we can read it and look at it as carefully as we are. I pray that the message he preached then will ring in our hearts today. I pray that your Spirit would enliven us to receive the word implanted, that it will bring salvation, that it will bring transformation, that it will make us truly honoring to you in everything we do for you. And certainly, Father, we pray for those among us in our midst this morning who may not know Jesus. Our prayer is that they would be convicted of their sin today, trust in Christ, and receive the promise of eternal life and become kingdom citizens to the glory of God. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So right here in chapter 6, verse 1, Jesus issues a warning. Beware. I walk a little bit in my neighborhood from time to time to get a little exercise, and I always notice certain homes that I walk by. They kind of stand out to me. It's the ones that have a sign in the window, beware of the dog. That I'm going to walk on the other side of the street when I'm going by that house. Because even if it's not true, which some people use those signs to kind of scare criminals off maybe, but sometimes it's true. Even if it's not true, I'm not going to take any chances. The last thing I want to experience in my life is getting caught, my leg get caught in the teeth of a vicious canine. So warnings are there to keep us out of trouble. Jesus says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. Now, one of the first things that might occur to your thinking is, wasn't it just in the last chapter that Jesus said, let your light shine before men in such a way that they will see your good works? Did we not read that? Did we not preach on that a few weeks back? Absolutely. And so then we come to this thing where it says, Jesus says, don't practice your righteousness in order to be seen by men. Do we have a contradiction here? And I know what, if you're thinking rightly at all, you're going, of course not. But how can we understand this? Well, it's really not that difficult, especially when you begin to see the movement of the sermon. Because when Jesus was talking about let your light shine before men in such a way that they will see your good works, it's still so that God will get the glory. But it is not in this particular section when everything is honed in on specifically how you personally relate directly to God. There it is character lived out in the world. And then it's from there that Jesus moved into that section where he was talking about the law and how people interact with one another. That statement about letting your light shine has to do with how you live in relation to other human beings. You can't keep that quiet. You must not hide that under a bushel basket. When you live in the world but not of the world is going to see the difference that God makes in you. You attract them to God. And when you love your enemies, when you work hard to preserve your marriage, when you watch your mouth and speak good things, when you control your anger and build people up, and when you pursue reconciliation with those whom you have offended, you are exhibiting God to the world. Your light is shining. Put that one on a lampstand for people to be able to behold your God. That's a different category. Things are quite different here in chapter 6. Jesus has turned the corner from how you operate in relation to other people as to how you operate as a worshiper of God. Practicing your righteousness in this segment of the sermon applies to how you express your worship in the service of God directly to Him. That, Jesus says, is not a thing to flaunt before the world. Now, will the world see your righteousness practiced before them? Did the world catch it when Daniel would not cease to pray? They certainly did, and it certainly will. But Jesus says, do not do it for the purpose of being seen by them. We don't have a contradiction, we have a transition. And this is the transition from how we intentionally relate to others to how we intentionally seek to worship, honor, serve, and seek the living God. We're talking about our personal relationship to Him. It becomes clear because Jesus gives us three examples of what He's talking about here. And those three examples all are tied, though even the first one relates to how we relate to others in a sense, it still is directly tied to God and obeying Him. Doing for God what He asks of us as it relates to other people in doing kindness and mercy. So the three examples are that. That first one, giving alms. Then the second one is praying, and the third is fasting. Here Jesus is setting kingdom citizens apart from hypocrites, people who pretend to be something other than what they are. Look at how this is underscored in verse 2. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do. Ta-da, ta-da! Look at me. I'm helping out this poor beggar by the roadside. Then there's verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. They love to be seen by others. What is prayer supposed to be? You putting on a show before the world, or you getting on your face before God? That's what Jesus wants us to understand. It's not a show. If it's a show, then it's nothing. And finally, look at verse 16. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. All the world, look how holy I am. Look at how devoted to God I am. People like that are not devoted to God. They're devoted to themselves. They want the approval and the applause of the world. This is what Jesus is underscoring here. So the previous section dealt with obeying God in the context of relationships with fellow human beings. This section deals with what we could call piety. It's the personal and relational aspect of our interaction with God. It is how we serve Him for glory to be received from us and through us that goes directly to Him without our being celebrated by others. Because our all-consuming intent, goal, and desire is not applause for us, but applause for the great God whom we serve and whom we are privileged to be His children. We offer God sacrifice. When we give alms in the sense of here, helping, when we help out the needy, see, that is supposed to be something that we do because God says, this is what you ought to do. And so then you do it in relation to God because you want God to get the glory from that person who's receiving that gift, because you know, the ultimate explanation for that gift is not me, it's God. It's Him who moves me. It's Him who made the supply. I'm just simply channeling His resources the way He directs me to do it. God gets the glory. See, that even giving alms here is relates to how we relate to God. And then in prayer, again, it's not words that we're speaking to try to impress people. It is relationship to God. When we fast, the sense here is whether it's specifically fasting per se or whether I think that this is kind of a blanket idea that underscores everything we do to discipline ourselves to obey the Lord and seek His pleasure in our lives. Whether fasting or disciplining ourselves to overcome a sin that God finds reprehensible in our lives, that we're doing this, not putting on a show so all the world can see how hard a struggler we are against sin, but we do it because it's all about pleasing God. And so in essence, when we fast, or whatever discipline we're involving ourselves, whatever way in which we're overcoming the flesh, we are saying to God, I love You this much. And if it's done for God, then it's not for us. And if it's not for us, then we don't care whether somebody comes and pats us on the back, says good going or not. In recent years, reality TV has become popular, right? I mean, it seems like reality TV is everywhere. And so cameras and microphones are employed to make public what is supposedly done in private for the entertainment of the people who watch. But do you honestly think that people who know they're on camera act the same as they would if they weren't on camera? Do you honestly believe that? I don't, because I know me. I mean, and I'm not saying I'm one thing totally would be not on camera as what I would be when I'm not, but I am saying I am certain that if I knew I was being filmed, recorded, that there'd be a whole lot more thinking going on in my mind about who is watching. And so, you know, let's say that the reality TV is pastor's anniversary. Okay? It's pastor's anniversary. And, oh, he's over there thinking, what is he going to get for his wife for their anniversary? And pastor's over there thinking, well, it's another anniversary. I so love and appreciate my wife. I think I'll take her out to dinner again this year. Maybe we'll get each other a gift. We'll go on a trip, whatever. And oh, then there's that reminder. Oh, this is the reality show. What will they think if that's all I do? Maybe I need to get her some roses, chocolate candy, and just add all of this. And then it becomes. And then listen. If Melissa, then I come to Melissa with all these things and I say, it's our anniversary. And she goes, man, you've never done this before. Why today? Well, you know, we're on reality TV. It's pastor's anniversary. Do you think she's going to jump up and down with delight because I showed all of it? She knows the core of what I did is not for her. That is what Jesus is addressing here when he says, don't put your righteousness on display for people. Don't put your relationship out there before people to get applause from them for how godly you are. Because God will not accept that. Because he knows you didn't do it for him. You did it for them. And ultimately, you did it for you. Because the thing that was the greatest concern for you is how you looked to them. Listen, what part of what Jesus is saying here, the underlying truth is, God is always our audience. God always sees. Why is it that sometimes we think more of the human being that may see than the fact that God, who always sees, the one from whom we can't escape, the one whose gaze we can't get away from? We need to bear in mind that we're doing everything we do before the face of God. And he wants us to do the things that are directed towards him for him and us. That's it. If we are just doing it for him, that's when it means something. If we are just coming to pray to God because we love him, because we want to interact with him, because we want to praise and worship him, if we fast, if we discipline ourselves against sin, it's because of our desire to love and please God. If we even, you know, give generously, we do it because God says that's what you should do. And then, you know, I read one statement this week, I think that it put it well. What you remember, God forgets. Those acts of righteousness you forget, God remembers. Because that's when you're doing it for him. You're not keeping account. You're not expecting a return. You don't think that I can do some things for God that he's going to really come back and bless me big for this. No, I'm not doing it for that. I'm doing it for him. That's when he says, yes, cha-ching. I will reward you. So when it comes to the worship and service of God, pretending decimates any appreciation God might have and any reward he might be inclined to give. Kingdom citizens will understand this and serve God accordingly. In Genesis 4, we are introduced to the first two children to be born in God's young creation. Adam knew Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain, a worker of the ground. Now, this introduction is what we have to these two, the first two children born on earth. And God prepares us in this introduction to the two men for the big event that happens in their lives. The thing we're told about Cain and Abel, they were born. One was a tiller of the ground, and one was a keeper of sheep. Now, here's the big event. In the course of time, says Genesis 4, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. This is what really matters in the course of life. Bring offering to the one who made you. Serve God who breathed this creation into existence, who breathed your food into existence, who breathed your comfort into existence, upon whom you depend for every single thing. This is the apex of human existence. It's the main thing we see about these two guys other than who they were and what they did. This is what really matters in the course of life, bringing offerings of worship to God. And Genesis 4 goes on, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted?" Now, do you see how that right there ties into what we're seeing in Matthew chapter 6? Don't do your righteousness that's directly tied to God. Don't do it for the sake of others. Do it for God's sake. Right here in Genesis 4, we learn the same thing, that it is a momentous event in the life of human beings when they approach God with an offering. And it is only fitting that we should come before God with such a present, such an offering. But as surely as we see both Cain and Abel bringing an offering, we're told that the Lord had regard for the offering of Abel, but not the offering of Cain. And Hebrew tells us that the reason is that Abel came to God in faith. Now, the fall has happened. These two guys are sinners. They're born in the image of their father, Adam. And yet there's a recognition that they need to come and worship God, but one recognizes that it's a coming on the basis of faith, that he is trusting God. Not that he has something great and awesome to give God that God needs, but that God is great and deserves an offering, as measly as it is that he offers. He is offering on faith that God will accept it because of his mercy, not because he thinks he's worthy and God is compelled for some reason to say, "What a great offering you have brought to me." So by faith, Abel offers a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, and God commends him by accepting his gift, but Cain shows us something about himself right here in Genesis 4 that reveals that something was wrong with his offering. And it's what he did when God didn't receive it. If you love God and you want to serve God and you find that something that you did not find acceptance with Him, then what would be the reaction? What would be the response that would come out of the heart of one that truly wanted to please God? What was lacking? What do I need to change? How was I wrong? It's not anger. It is great concern. But that is not the response that you see in Cain. And what did Cain do? "How dare you not receive my offering? This is absurd. This is incensing. This is upsetting." And he's angry at God, but he kills Abel. Well, why? Well, Abel's offering uncovered the hypocrisy of Cain's offering. When his hypocrisy was uncovered, he became angry. He was the first son, after all. He is earth's firstborn son. If anyone's offering should have been acceptable, it would have been his. Cain embodies the spirit of the scribes and the Pharisees. Because when Jesus came and exposed the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees and exposed their sham religion, they reacted to Jesus just as Cain did to Abel. To present righteous practice before God in such a way that it honors God and finds acceptance with Him is to serve Him for Him and not for me or anybody else. Here's a striking difference before the face of God, but many, many, many make the mistake of thinking that they can please God with self-centered acts which are detached from the love of God. They don't love God. They want God's blessing, and so they do what they do thinking that, I'm going to get this from Him. That's the way that all through history pagans served their gods. It's not that they loved those gods. It's that they wanted to get something from the gods, and so they put on a show. God doesn't want a show. God wants your heart. Motivated by love of self and hope for reward, which congratulates what is imagined to be a superior effort, human beings are blind to this perspective of heaven. So Jesus starts this section with this word, beware. Don't miss it. Don't get caught off guard. Look out. Exercise caution. If you mess up in regards to this point, the consequences will be catastrophic. Come into the house with the beware of the dog sign at your own peril. The Lord spoke to Cain in that way. When Cain saw that the Lord had no regard for him or for his offering, he was very angry. His face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door." Jesus says, beware. Cain should have been aware. For you and your offering to be accepted, you can't come to me, says God, to prove how good you are. Doing well means coming with a broken and contrite heart. That's the one that David assures us in Psalm 51 is the offering that God will not refuse. A broken and contrite heart, oh God, you will not refuse. The sacrifices of God are a broken heart and a contrite spirit. And if you come any other way, look out. Sin is crouching at the door. It is ready to overtake you. It is ready to engulf you. And you will be destroyed. Listen, everyone listen. It will never do you any good if you pretend to seek God. If you simply pretend to worship God. It is an abomination to God to pretend to worship Him so that, in fact, others will marvel at you for how pious you are, how gifted you are, how good with words you are. Tragic results befell a couple in the early church. We read about them this morning. This couple who made a show of an offering that was meant to impress others rather than God. His name was Ananias and her name was Sapphira. And it came about on occasion in the early church when members of the early church were selling their property and they were giving the entire proceeds over to this church, and they were making a great sacrifice, and it was being expressed by putting the money that they got from the sale of their property at the feet of the apostles. And here was Ananias and Sapphira. And they sold a piece of property, and they brought some of the proceeds of the sale and laid them at the apostles' feet as though it was the entirety. Didn't have to do it. They chose to do it, but they chose to represent themselves as making a far greater sacrifice than they were actually making. Peter knew, somehow, by the Spirit's work, Peter knew that they were being deceitful. And so in comes Ananias, and Peter says to him, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You've not lied to men. You think you've convinced these people you're good when you're not, but God knows your heart. You have lied to God. You pretended to be something and God sees, something that you're not." And immediately Ananias fell dead. This is sobering. 3 hours later, in comes Sapphira, not aware that her husband was dead. And so to her, Peter says, "Is it true that you sold your property for this amount?" Oh, she perpetuated the lie. Indeed it is. And so you know what Peter said, that the same guys that just buried your husband are going to carry you out. And she died, and they did. This is a scary thing that happened, and I'm sure God wants us to get a message from it. Luke tells us that great fear came on the whole church and upon all who heard these things. Yes, and great fear still comes on the church, and it should. It should come upon us and as we read this account, because this event is a graphic display that God does not respond warmly to hypocrisy. The greatest hypocritical show of serving Him is unwanted by God. It may look to the world like a display of sacrifice or devotion, but God knows the truth. He knows when people love Him, and He knows when people love getting praise for looking like they love Him. And when that is the case, it not only fails to please God, it infuriates Him. So, we must hear what Jesus is saying. Beware. We must not practice our righteousness in front of others in order to be seen by them. The reward we seek is the reward we will receive. If you do what you do for the glory of God and you're not keeping account, it is just for His glory, then God, hey, there is an awesome promise coming out of these verses. God will reward you. But if you do not, but if you do what you do for the praise of men, then what you got is what you get. So when you give to the needy as a sacrifice to God, don't blow a trumpet. Don't do it so others will know. Do it so a need will be met and God will be praised. When you pray, don't stand on the street corner pretending to love God. When you pray, keep it real. You are praying to God. Pray to God. Pray to please God. God alone. And God always. And when you fast, it is for God. And the God who sees you really serving Him will reward you. He will give to you the greatest reward ever. Himself. His love. So take a hard look at why you do the things you do. Why do you give generously? If you give generously. Ought we to give generously? How could we not? But when we do it, it's not for us. It's not for us in any way, shape, or form. It's ultimately for God. So, why do you give generously? Why do you play an instrument or lift your voice the way you do in public worship? Why do you pray the way you do? Why do you have a quiet time? Why do you discipline yourself to forsake sin? Obviously, the conclusion is not that we should not do these things, but we should not do them so that others will think how great we are. When we do what we do for the praise of God and the glory of God, everything else is thrown off the bus, then we show God we really love Him. Serve Him, love Him, worship Him, no strings attached. No recognition needed. Not even from God. Because this is just because I love you, Lord. There's but one who's loved God perfectly in this way. None of us, but Jesus Christ. He did. He does. He did not give in order to receive human applause. Didn't get much, but He didn't give for that reason either. He did not pray for man's accolades. He slipped off to be by Himself so many times. He did everything He did for the glory, not of Himself, but of the Father. He glorified the Father by accomplishing the work the Father sent Him to do, and the Father rewarded His Son. And He started by doing this. On the day of His baptism, when He comes up out of the water, He speaks, "This is My beloved Son." in whom I am well pleased. He spoke that way on the day of his transfiguration as well. He speaks, the Father speaks with the pride of a father to all those who are around to let them know that he cherishes and is pleased by the offering his son is in the process of making. And isn't this good news? Because then when Jesus is hanging on the cross and he says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." It is finished. It has been done by Christ. And the Father accepts his offering in the place of you and me. It was necessary that the Son please the Father in order that the Son would stand in our place and absorb the punishment due our sin, and so that we might stand with him through faith and receive the reward due his righteousness. The question is, are you in Christ? Because in him is the only way to be reconciled with God and to enjoy the reward of God. And it's based on nothing in and of ourselves, but what Christ has done. Our offerings and our worship, they earn nothing. They can't earn anything. But those who love God, give them up to him, for him, and for him alone. To him be the glory. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we are so thankful to you for all you have done for us, and we don't even know half of it. We breathe your air. We walk in bodies you made, made with ingenuity only God could come up with and design, and are fed every day by the mercy of God. We receive our needed drink. Our thirst is quenched because of your mercy. We enjoy relationships among human beings because of your mercy. We've been graced with the mercy of you telling us how we ought to live, and this morning, how we ought to serve you. We thank you for that, and we pray, Lord, just fit us for you. Help us live for you. Help us see the twinges of sin that, well, twinges, they're not twinges, they're rivers that run through our hearts of sinful dispositions that want so much for us. Lord, help us put those to death and seek your glory and your fame and your praise. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.